Just as the bulletin says, we will be in Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 through 24. In just a moment, I wanted to give you a quick overview of preaching through January. There will be a three-part series kind of broken up, and the three parts are life in Christ as individuals, so the individual, and then the church, and then the kingdom of God and the work of Christ in the world. So the individual, the church, and the kingdom. Those three things will be worked around next week, preaching to officer qualifications. So that's January 9th. And then nominations for officer will be opened next Sunday. And the annual meeting will be on February 4th. We'll speak about that in just a second. Then also we're working those three things around Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. That's January 23rd, and we'll have a special Sunday school. We encourage you to come to that, but Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, January 23rd, and a sermon devoted to that topic and that observation. The elders have just approved having the annual meeting on Friday, February 4th. We've never done it on a Friday. We've always done it on a marathon Sunday, so you come and worship, then we have a meal, and then there's this sort of attrition that happens all through the meeting as people drift out and head for the door, so that when we finally take the big votes, there's like six of us here. We thought we'd try a Friday, though that, you know, it's the end of the week. People are tired. It may not work well either, but if you're a member of this congregation and so part of the quorum that we need to form to confirm the election of the deacons, especially who have been in sort of the trial and training period for this year, and then also to re-elect officers whose terms are up this year, we'll need that quorum. And when you came as a member, you took a vow that said that you promised to support the worship and work of the church, and we need to cash in that chip on Friday, February 4th. So if you could please come, we'll probably do an RSVP to make sure that we have enough people so we don't have a meeting but don't have a quorum. So you'll be hearing more about that. This morning in Philippians, Paul is in prison. Most likely in Rome, it's possible to have an imperial guard or a praetorian guard in Caesarea, which is now, thanks to a brother and sister in this church, a place that I've seen and which is tremendous and beautiful. Herod's palace was beautifully sited. But Paul's probably in Rome for two reasons. First, the mention of the imperial guard, and also he seems to have a sense of his pending death. Most people take those two things together to indicate his imprisonment in Rome. The Philippians were one of the Macedonian churches. If you remember Paul writing to the Corinthians and talking about the fact that the Macedonian churches had been a great encouragement to him. The Corinthians actually didn't support him financially, but his support came from those Macedonian churches, the Philippians among those. And so these people are a great encouragement to him. In fact, in this book, they've sent him a gift through Epaphroditus. And he's not writing just a long thank you note, but writing because these people have been a great encouragement to him, and he wants also to encourage them. And I wanted to bring us a message this morning that was a beginning of the new year, again, part of those three, and wanted to start with your own life in Christ. And if you remember coming back from sabbatical in the fall, I really focused on union with Christ. Mystical union. That is the unique relationship that a believer has by virtue of the presence and working of the Holy Spirit in Christ. I would explain it further than that, but it's mystical, and there isn't very much to say. In fact, when you read the doctrine in a good Reformed theology, it's really short, and it's not especially clear. It's somewhat vague, and that's by definition. How do you get to know Jesus Christ? You can really only understand what mystical union is by pursuing Christ. You have to get on your knees, and as Bunyan says, take Christ in your arms and seek him. And he promises that if you seek him with all of your heart, you will find him. I gave us three categories in the fall for any major religion. The bare facts of a religion, that's its history, where it came from. The speculative knowledge of any religion, that's its doctrine, its central beliefs. The third category, we're talking about faith in God, right? The third category is the actual encounter of the divine. And you've probably found this in your own walk with Christ. You've probably found it in the church, that there are many people in church and engaged in the culture of Christianity who do not, in fact, have a close relationship with Jesus Christ. So this morning we go to Paul, and Paul, of course, has a profoundly deep relationship with Christ. It's very real. It's also a central, practical fact of his life. This is a guy who's in prison, and he's going to draw his primary comfort not from food or from his hopes of getting released or anything that you might think of as a more practical aid to the man, but from Christ himself. We're not in prison, generally speaking, although you don't know what lies ahead. Generally speaking, our circumstances are safer and better than Paul's. But we don't want anything other than this. You don't want to find that you draw your primary comfort from something other than the real presence of Christ in your life. And to do that, that means knowing him. It's a relationship. I realize it's strange. You can't see him. Sometimes you may doubt. You could be in the middle of prayer and doubt that he's actually there and listening. It's an article of faith. He's real. We trust in him. We believe that he's listening and answers our prayers. So the sermon in a nutshell, I'm turning you to him. My hope, I'll say this at the end of the message too, my hope is that we would be increasingly a church in which we actually know Jesus Christ. My hope is that people come into this congregation, meet you, meet me, and go away thinking, these people actually know God. It's not just a place with lots of activities and we support missionaries and we're willing to engage you and get you involved in things. But there actually is at the hard, solid center core of this church the actual knowledge of Christ and the worship of Christ. So this message from Philippians, you know, you could almost preach any paragraph in this letter and preach a sermon about Paul's union with Christ. It's just a beautiful epistle. I'm going to read to us these verses 19 to 24. So Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 to 24. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. He's speaking about his current trial and his imprisonment. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we come and ask that you would work this thing in us. Everyone here comes as a beggar at this moment. There is nothing we can do to make this happen magically. There's no silver bullet we can fire. We pray that you would work this in us. There are some things that we need. We need Paul's deep and wonderful understanding of your love for him. That has completely rearranged his relationship with you, how he feels about coming before you, how safe he feels in your presence. Give us an understanding of your love for us, like Paul's. We pray also, Father, that we would fall back on the working of the Holy Spirit, just what he asks the Philippians for. Give us these things that we might be able to abide in you in such a way that we can say with Paul, amazing words, here's a man who welcomes death. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Everything else in life is trivial compared to this. Let us see it that way. Change the way we think if necessary. Take us now to yourself, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, just basic outline of this text is that Paul has faith that his current circumstances will result in his deliverance. And at first you think he's probably speaking about some way of getting out of prison, but if you read it carefully, the deliverance that he has in mind is from the possibility of failing to be faithful to Jesus Christ right up to the end of his life. And so he asks for the prayer of the Philippians and trusts in the working of the Holy Spirit. Maybe he's got Peter in the back of his mind. He knows that you can be completely devoted and get to the final hour and then drop the whole thing. He doesn't mention that. We don't know that. But this is why he covets the prayers of the Philippians and the presence of the Spirit. He knows that through prayer and the work of the Spirit, this is his trust, that he will not be ashamed, but that Christ will be honored in his body, in life or in death. And that's his goal. And when he gets to the famous words, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain," those are the vision that has been before him throughout his ministry. His focus, this is relentless in Paul. Just try to read a paragraph of Paul without hearing the mention of Christ's name. This vision of Christ before Paul has been with him all through his work. And here's the wonderful thing about Paul, and this may be the hardest thing to get your heart around. It's not a duty to Paul. This is the great joy and satisfaction of Paul's life, that he looks forward to dying and being in Christ's presence. He doesn't feel like he needs to somehow man up and be a strong Christian and care about the things that he should really care about. He longs for this. He loves Christ, longs to please him, serve him, honor him, eventually to go and to be with him. The reason that all of that desire has such command over Paul is he knows so well the love that Christ has freely given to him. And that may be the catch. I think it's very difficult for people who sin, and of course this is all of us, it's very difficult for people who sin to feel that Christ really does love us and that that love is unchanging and unflagging. We generally feel the love of Christ wanes when our performance in the gospel wanes. We tend to connect those two things. But Paul seems to really understand that regardless of what he does, Christ's love for him is unstinting. It doesn't waver. It doesn't change like shifting shadows. It isn't going anyplace. So that's the beauty of Paul's life and thought, but you know this. It's not always common in the life of the church, so I want to give us two stories that we can take as parables, and then I'll sort of compare and contrast these. I've been mulling over a relatively recent conversation with a friend from out of town, and two comments that he made. Here's the first. He explained to me that he feels there's a missing piece in his own union with Christ, that he feels that the engagement of his heart and his relationship with Christ is not really what it ought to be, and it's something he knows enough to see that it's missing, but he doesn't know exactly what to do about it. He doesn't know exactly why there's an investment in his heart that's never really been present in his life with Christ. You could pick any of a bazillion verses in Scripture that speak to a real passion for Christ. Here's one. This is Psalm 42, and it's well known. "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God." Well, animals only pant when they're completely dehydrated and need to drink something in order to stay alive. And it's a picture of a deep and profound longing. And when we read that, you recognize this is a commitment of the heart that is a right thing in the heart of any believer. And so my friend speaks in those terms, and he recognizes, and he says it honestly, "I just don't feel that way. It's not something that really operates in me." Then he made a second comment, and at the time I thought it was unrelated, but later I thought, and I'll argue my case for that there's a connection. The second comment was they bounced through a number of churches recently trying to find a place where his son can be at home with all of it, the worship and the youth group and especially the youth pastor and so on. And, in my infinite wisdom and own gentle way, I said, that's a bad idea. It's not good for you or for your son. It makes him, it makes him the center of your pursuit of worship. It also makes him the de facto leader of the family in the most important matter of the family, and that is the worship of God. And you're sort of church by church following your kid through all these churches. And when you explain it to him that way and talk about it, he agrees with that, and we're old friends, and so he said, I knew you'd say that. Which is how I know that I've become a predictable bore to him. But it's still true, and I couldn't get it out of my mind, and I began to think, well, what if the two things are connected? What if a shallowness in Christ and this thing of bouncing from church to church, following your son through churches, what if those two are connected? And think of it this way. If the faith is not a profoundly personal abiding in Christ, but it's more a collection of ideas and practices. Oh yeah, I believe these things. We get together in the church. We do these things. If that's mostly what Christianity is, and not the kind of thing that you see so often in Paul, if it isn't a personal allegiance to Christ that you are working out daily and hourly, but instead it's doctrines and culture, things that people believe, things that people do, in that case, your strongest bond is naturally, and in a sense, rightly, to your own kids. If your strongest bond is not to Jesus Christ, then it makes sense that your strongest bond would be to your child. So there's a sense in which, given the way he described his own union with Christ, there's a sense in which what he's doing makes sense. Remember, we're created in the image of a triune God. That's three persons in relationship, and that relationship is characterized by the most profound and deepest kind of love. Everything we know about love in relationship we get from the Trinity. So you are hardwired for relationship. You're going to follow relationships in your life. You may think you're not, but you are. The only safe road for us is for our strongest bond to be to Christ himself, not to other people, but to God himself. That's safe for us, and that's safe for our children, because we will lead our children in what it means to be, just as Paul says here, faithful to Jesus Christ, to honor him, whether in life or in death. And that's the kind of summary of the Christian life, that you live faithfully for him. So think of it in the other, on the other side, or from the other direction. What if the most profound bond of love in your life was to the Lord himself? Now, the Lord calls us to this. You know, these are incredibly hard texts outside of love. The Lord calls us to this in Matthew 10, whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not what? Is not worthy of me. That's a tough phrase. If our bond to Christ in love, so in a healthy way, is not stronger than the bond that we feel to our own kids. When that's the case and Christ is the center of everything, worship especially, the Lord himself then realigns everything in your life, well, mostly, but for sin, and things in your kids' lives. I mean, if your kids understand that rightly, your thinking with them is, come with me together. We are going to live a life together as a family that honors and glorifies God. You get out of that tug of war of, Dad, I don't want to, and sort of the putting up with the whining and complaining that is so divisive in a household and so destructive. And instead, you're in a place where you are leading your kids in the one thing, this is so key, the one thing that is actually truly good for them, really healthy for them, and that will keep them safe. You know, we're parents. We're going to die in a while, and our kids and their kids will still be alive on this earth, all things going normally. will be long out of the picture. The way you can keep them safe is to give them Christ as the centerpiece of their lives. So here's another story to that effect, another father and son story. I mentioned a couple of times the story of Origen. He's the great third century church father, the first great scholar of the church. And now there are views of Origen's that we recognize as unorthodox and heretical, but there was no orthodoxy in Origen's day, so he gets the hall pass on this one. What he taught was profound, and it was only in retrospect that there were things that people disagreed with. But in 203, his father, Leonides, who was also a teacher, Origen followed in his dad's footsteps, also a teacher in the church, was taken away to be martyred. And Origen, and I've mentioned this story at least once in the last year, Origen, who was 17 at the time, tried to go with his father, but his mother knew he would try to do it, so she hid his clothing. And he didn't want to be martyred naked, so he stayed home. While his father was in prison, before he was executed, the Romans apparently urged him to renounce Christ, which was typical. I don't know about this particular circumstance. This is Alexandria, but typically the Romans would urge a person who was a Christian to bow instead before a statue of the emperor and give worship to the emperor and renounce Christ. And that urging must have been before Origen, because before Leonides, because Origen, his son, wrote him a note while he was in prison, and this is the only fragment that still remains, and this is from Eusebius, the historian of the early church. "Father, do not change your mind on account of us." Who knows? Maybe he was thinking of Matthew 10 and Leonides needing to be worthy of Christ. Whether it was spoken or unspoken, there was some agreement between father and son, whether in life or in death, they together, they both seemed to understand this, they would honor Jesus Christ. Origen knew his father's intention, or he must have known his father's intention was the same as Paul's, that he did not want to be ashamed, that when his crucial hour came, he would stand and be faithful to Christ, even in death. And by God's grace, he did. Left his son a lesson that no son could ever forget in what it means to be loyal to God personally, not just in concept or in doctrine. And that became a hallmark of Origen's life. In fact, in his history, Eusebius has a chapter that's called simply Origen's Zeal, and it's an explanation of his character. What seems to be happening with Origen and his father is there is a bond to Christ himself that is stronger than their bond to each other or their love for themselves, right? Otherwise, Leonides would not be faithful to the point of death. If there's a stronger relationship back home, or even a stronger love for himself, he renounces Christ. And lots of people did that. In fact, in this century, in the 200s, there was a schism in the church. It's called the Novatian Schism, about all the people who renounced Christ, and then they wanted to come back into the church, and the church had to decide, do we let these people back in or not? It's not that Leonides is perfect and he doesn't fear the possibility of failing Christ. Origen seems to get that, right? He seems to know that he has to encourage his father in the stand that he's going to take. Just as Paul is not sure of himself and also fears that he will not be faithful in the ultimate hour, and so he asks for the Philippians to pray and for the working of the Holy Spirit. But they share Paul's main concern that they will not bring shame on themselves or on Christ, but will have courage to honor him in life or in death. This is my alternative example. This is the way we hope a father and son would function, that their relationship would work. Not a father fretting over whether his son is happy with the youth group or the youth minister. And honestly, this is earth. Everything's busted. How long is a 12-year-old going to be happy? How long are you happy? How long is it before you look around at your circumstances in marriage, with your own kids, in your workplace, in your church, any place, and think, oh yeah, this is perfect. I love it here all the time. I am living the good life 24/7. That's never the case. We we recognize that there's actually no way to please a person entirely by setting them in a circumstance that will somehow answer all their questions. What happens is you make your own kids into little gods who must be appeased. Instead, you have this picture in Leonidas and Origen of a father and son committed to doing what it takes to honor Christ. I think we all know this at some intuitive level. Our children become little tyrants. And here's the key. If you don't give them something greater to believe in, if we don't give our children Jesus Christ himself and teach them by our own example, you can't give them what you don't have. Teach them by our own example that a real life is a life of honoring and serving Christ. If we don't give them that, they naturally, it just makes sense, they naturally will devote themselves to themselves. I'm not a child anymore. My natural inclination is to serve myself. I needed to be taught that there was a better life in serving and honoring Christ than in serving and honoring myself. So let me help us a little more directly and a little more practically. What is it that has happened in Paul? What gave Leonidas such strength and courage? As a minister, this is true sometimes even when I meet strangers. As a minister, my mere presence creates guilt in people. So I often hear Christians say, I've been told this in grocery stores by people I don't know. They've explained to me, I mean to go to church more. Then there's some reason why they're never there. And I'm always like, it's okay. I just came from milk and eggs. You don't need to tell me all this. But I often hear Christians say about their faith, especially this time of year, oh, I need to work so much harder at this. What I'm going to do is set my alarm clock for 3 in the morning and get up and have 3-hour devotions every morning. And pray for me because I've actually never had devotions before and this will be a real switch. Or, you know, they set this impossible bar and we're Protestants, but there's this self-flagellation thing that happens, right? There is this sense that somehow I have to become this person that I've actually never been. And I think this, no, you don't. That's not Paul's secret. That's not where he lives. What you need, and many of us truly need this, what you need is an entirely fresh vision of Jesus loving you and giving himself for you. Those are Paul's words. He speaks of Christ as the one who loved me and gave himself for me. That recreated Paul's identity. That's what Paul had. That's the reason that Paul can say, not with a heart weighed down by a sense of duty, but with a heart that is filled with joy and satisfaction, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. We don't get it right here in this text, but in just a few verses, Paul will be saying to us, we were just preaching in this, so this is the beginning of chapter 2, if there is any comfort in his love, if there is any fellowship in his spirit, any encouragement from Christ, any affection, that preface to one of the most powerful ethical sections in the Bible, that's the powerhouse behind Paul's ethical life. It's the powerhouse behind your ethical life. Comfort in the love of Christ, fellowship in his spirit, encouragement in Christ, affection in Christ, sympathy in Christ. That's where our power comes from. It's because Paul has all these things. It's out of these that he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He's not trying to get there. It's the product of the love of Jesus Christ given freely to him. So he's not describing an ethical obligation that weighs on him and burdens him. He's describing this essential and central joy of his life. He's a man, and we know this about Paul because he's so honest. He's a man who's seen himself as he truly is. He is a man who's been repulsed by what he has seen. He understands he's not worth saving. If you understand that, it's wise. You are not worth saving. You're just a creature. But the fact is, Christ saved you. Christ gave his love to you freely. Christ redeemed you. And that changes the whole equation. That was the best point of the whole sermon, and it was wrecked by the shades. I'm so bummed about that. Thankfully, there was a lower point in the worship service, and that was when Bill asked you all to bow before him. Which he does that in the elder meetings, but we've held out so far. That's worth repeating. Paul knows he is not worth saving, yet Christ has saved him. That's the whole equation. That's what moves him so greatly. He recognizes there's nothing binding him in this. He didn't have to do this. But it is in the nature of Christ. This is Deuteronomy 7:7. It is in the nature of Christ to love, and so he loves. It is in the nature of Christ to redeem and to find and to rescue that which was lost, and so he redeems and finds and rescues. That is who Christ is, and so he is to us. And that's completely changed the way that Paul thinks. That's transformed this life that seems so radical and difficult to us. The guy's in a prison, and yet to Paul, he's good. Where am I? Pray for me. I just don't want to disappoint him. I don't want to dishonor him. Why? Because he is absolutely everything to me. Pray for me. My whole argument as we come to the new year, this is your life. Your life is no different than Paul's. The life that you are called to is this life. Are you living it? Are you living some other life? Is the most important thing in your existence somehow connected more to you than to Jesus Christ? I have this horribly difficult thing you have to do. Just go and tell him. Get on your knees and say, I think this is, my head's all screwed up in this. And I don't really have straight what I need to have straight. Could you straighten this out for me? And his answer to that is usually yes, but be prepared. Sometimes the answer's hard. And it's not my fault, okay? It's his work. So his great fear is that he might renounce the Lord. That in itself is a beautiful thing. And that fear he takes to the Philippians, and he says, in essence, if you will pray for me, I will have the help of the Holy Spirit so that I might honor Christ in life and in death. And there's an important thing about Paul also. He no longer believes in himself. It's not at this point that he says, I need to honor Christ, so I've been fasting and praying, and I'm going to muscle this through. He has real doubts about himself. So he says, please pray for me. I need the work of the Holy Spirit in me if I'm going to honor him all the way to the finish of this life, which somehow he knows is coming relatively quickly. You can find the whole moment where Paul becomes disillusioned with himself and despairs of life itself and turns from trusting in himself to trusting in Jesus Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. So his hope is now in the answered prayers of the Philippians, and he rests in that, rests in the fact that he knows God will answer those prayers and give his Holy Spirit to make Paul strong enough to do what he needs to do. So I just urge this on us, a life of honoring Christ that is driven by a solid faith in his love for you, on the prayers of brothers and sisters who are around you, and the working of the Holy Spirit in your life. If you are trying to walk this road, which is very difficult, in privacy and solitude, and usually there's pride in that, shame on you, stop it, don't do that anymore. Find somebody that you can meet with and pray with and open your heart to them. Small groups are good for that if it's a good environment, a relationship that you have trust and security in. We need each other's prayers. We need each other's wisdom. We need each other's strength and support. Secondly, you need to believe what the Bible says about the love of Christ for you personally. And I just don't think this sinks in quickly. Hasn't with me, and I know from what many of you have shared, it's the same with you. If the love of Christ does not sink into us personally, Jesus will always be at a distance from us. He will always be an admirable figure, but not someone with whom you are walking out this life, so that what you're doing is issuing from your relationship in Christ. It'll be something that's more in the realm of concepts or doctrines or ideas. Sermons like this one. Outside of the working and the love of Christ, a sermon like this is just a burden. You go home feeling like, geez, I'm screwing up again, and you have to figure out a way to do it. It's only in Christ that this is not a burden. It's only in Christ that this becomes possible and also a joy to you as it is to Paul. So really ending fall, and just as we began it, with union in Christ, union with Christ, and mystical union, I believe that history will judge this time in the life of the church in North America as spiritually barren. But I've read lots of ministers in history, and they always say that about their own time. So maybe I just don't see it very well. There's lots of activity, lots of things going on, lots of huge churches. I don't know if you know this, 90% of churches in the U.S. have less than 100 members. But there are huge mega churches. They haven't slowed the decline in the church. Numbers are still draining out of Protestantism in North America. But in spite of all the activity and the growth, especially of mega churches, I don't know that you find lots of people who have a deep knowledge of Christ and a deep abiding in Christ. If you don't, again, it's a prayer away. All it is getting on your knees before him and going to him. He came not to condemn, but to save. You need to make the most of that. He came to save. Go to him. Ask him for those things. He's faithful in it. We want to be people who know and abide in Christ and live our lives, and this is the key, out of something personal that exists between you and Christ, out of something personal that's happening in your heart. And that's my prayer for us. My vision for us is that we would be a people who know the living God, and it doesn't seem far-fetched for us to say, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, we rest entirely on you for this, and we pray, this is probably necessary for us, that you would make that resting as practical as it is to Paul. You cannot get more pragmatic than facing the end of your physical life, facing death. This is a very practical time for Paul, and he rests in you. He finds strength in you. We pray that that rest and that strength would be ours. We live busy, workaday lives. We feel like our spiritual life is crowded out by a million practical considerations. Teach us that here, in abiding in Christ, is the ultimate practical thing. We ask that you would work it. In Jesus' name, amen.